Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Hey! Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Can I get a one? Okay, good deal. Good to see y'all here. I see Dumrod's in the room, so is W.R. Mulder. You guys are probably going to be making a recording, as I will be. Thanks so much for being here. Let's see. We have a couple of things to ask y'all to be in prayer over. My mother-in-law fell day before yesterday at the store and broke her hip. So we'd appreciate it if you could put her on your prayer list. She had surgery yesterday, came through it very well. She's going to be in the hospital for another day or two, and then they're going to be sending her to Edwin Shaw Rehab Facility. I'm assuming Edwin Shaw because it's the Akron General Hospital's rehab place. I'm assuming she'll be going to Edwin Shaw. And that was where I was at for 2 weeks. And I don't know how long she'll be there, but they tell me that she's going to be on her feet today. She had the operation yesterday on her hip. The ball of her hip was broken badly enough that they had to replace it. Now, she's 87 years old. She was not looking forward to going into surgery at all. When she first fell on Thursday, I went over to the emergency room and was there. And they told me that the paramedics didn't think that there was anything broken. The quick perusal and, you know, the pain that she was in and like that, they didn't think she had anything broken. But they took her there anyway because of her age and, just to make sure that everything was okay. And they did an x-ray and they found the socket was broken. And there was a little spot on her brain that they thought might be a minor bleed. And I haven't heard anything about that. I'm assuming that that was taken care of. The docs are not real worried about it or have heard about it. Oh, is that right, Rip Van? I did not know that. Anyway, that's interesting. Edwin Shaw is a good rehab facility. It's been around for forever. They did a real good job with me anyway. And some of them were flabbergasted that after only a week since my skull had been crushed and all that I still had. Reasonable cognitive abilities. Anyway, I think that they're going to be every bit as amazed with my mother-in-law because she's a tough old broad. And I suspect that she'll be chomping at the bit to get out of that place. I would covet, as a matter of fact, your prayers, all of you. Whenever it comes to mind, Dolores Miller is her name, and she had the broken hip. And she's recovering from all I've heard, very well so far. I'll go and visit with her after we're done here today. That's a prayer request. My wife's charge, the woman that she takes care of, is in declining health. She's 89 years old. And probability is that she won't be lasting more than another month or two, if that long. And that will leave us without any real income. So if you'll keep that all in prayer as well, that Yah would send us something that we can make a living at. For Eleanor's health, she's been having some seizures the last couple of days, about 8 to 10 a day, and they only last for a minute or two, but it freaks her out because it's all so new to her, and her cognition is still pretty good for her age, but she's not able to speak what she's thinking. You can see that her brain is working, but she's just not able to get it out so that she can make it intelligible to us. So if you would have her in prayer too, I'd appreciate that. And I'll give you updates on that as they come to be known. Okay. And Daryl, you have a prayer request. Me and my wife need jobs that we don't need to work on the Shabbat. Amen. And I'll, yeah, we'll take care of that too. Anyway, so before we go to, before we get started, we'll go ahead and pray for those things. Father, thank you for bringing us all here together today. I appreciate that you have brought this many people into the room to start the day. I hope that they're able to stay with us today. We have a good study today, although it's going to be short compared to the recent ones. Thank you so much for the insight that you've given me and the insight that you're going to give to these people as they listen to your word and to my ramblings about it. Keep your spirit on everybody that's here so that they can understand what I'm trying to say, and also that they would, that it would, raise thoughts in their own minds that they'd be willing to share with us. We'd like to have everything that we can find out about your word, and, there are enough people in here with enough wisdom that they should be able to see things a little bit differently and have what we share with them spark their imagination and their thinking processes. Thank you, Father. I know you're going to answer that one. Now, we have a couple of prayer requests to raise before you. Daryl is looking for work for both himself and his wife, where they will not have to work on your Shabbat. That would be a wonderful, wonderful answer to prayer, Father, that you'd be able to provide for them through not having to work on your Sabbath. I know that it's different. You know, the rest of the world works on a different time schedule than we do, or that you do, and we would ask that you would give them the kind of work situation where they can work on your schedule and not on the world's. Now we have at least two named prayer requests. Dolores Miller is in the hospital recovering from hip surgery. We'd ask that you would put your spirit in her and just heal her up really, really quick so that she can get back to her 5 days a week exercise. I praise you, Father, that she's been doing that for these last 10 years since her heart surgery, and that the cardiologist looked at her heart the other day to approve or disapprove her going into surgery, and was flabbergasted that an 87-year-old woman had the heart of a 60-year-old. And that's just wonderful, Father. Thank you so much that you've given her the gumption to get up and go and exercise 5 days a week. That's what's kept her heart strong, and along with your own influence. She's a wonderful woman, a wonderful woman of God, and I thank you so much for her. Also for my father-in-law, a good man of God. I thank you for both of them. Even though they don't believe the same way I do, Father, they are after your heart, and I praise you for that. Also, Eleanor, for whom my wife is taking care of, Father, I'd ask that you would bring her around a little bit, or if it's your will, Father, whatever your will is for her, Father, but we would appreciate it if you would give us another couple of 3 months with her. We'd really appreciate that. She's a wonderful woman. She really and truly is, and we love her dearly. So please bring her around. Make it easier for her to elucidate what's in her mind for us to understand. It's sometimes very hard to try to get across. And we'd appreciate it, Father, if you would just loosen her tongue so that she's able to speak with us so that we can understand. And I bless you, Father, for everything that you've done for us. And for everybody out there in the room as well, I'm sure that there are requests that haven't been spoken, and I would ask that you would just fulfill them all for us, Father. In Yeshua's name we ask it. And we also, before we move on, let me do this. I try to do this every week. There are wicked spirits in every room and around everyone that's listening today, and every computer that's tuned in here. Father, we'd ask that you would just blind their eyes and deafen their ears so that they can't hear, see, or in any way understand what it is that we're talking about here today, Father, because we're hoping to share your spirit and probably see things in the not too distant future that we don't need them to understand. We don't need them to be able to work against us, to plan to work against us. And we praise you for the answer to that too, Father. I know that that's your will, that you would that we would have free. We would have freedom to do what you would have us to do in these end days. Give us, each and every one of us, your spirit in a special way here, Father, so that we can take out of this Bible study those things that will make us more like your Son. And we ask that in Yeshua's name, and I know that you'll do it because that's your will. Amen ve'amen. Okay, let's see. Okay, so we start our Bible study. Let me go ahead and start my recording. Okay, we start our Bible study every week with the Shema. And the Shema is the central truth of Scripture. And it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. We're here to study your word today, Father, and bless it to our bodies, to our minds, rather, in Yeshua's name. We'll be looking at Genesis 6, verse 9, through the end of chapter 7. Isaiah 54, 9 and 10, we'll actually be looking at the whole chapter up to verse 10, at least covering it briefly. Psalm 5, and also 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 22. The last song we heard before we hit the medley today was Glass Harp's rendition of Phil Keggy's song, and that was called Song in the Air. And the first two lines of the last verse were 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, which is the lead-in to what we're going to be studying here today. And I asked Rip to play that specifically for that reason, and we'll probably hear it again later. So, anyway, he'll play it again after the midrash. There you go. And so, we'll go ahead and get started here. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 through the end of the chapter. We'll read that. We'll have a break in there somewhere in my notes. Okay. Beginning in verse 9. It is written, these are the generations of Noach. Noach was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noach walked with Elohim. And Noach begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japhet. The earth also was corrupt before Elohim, and the earth was filled with violence. And Elohim looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And Elohim said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth of it, 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring up into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after every kind, after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shalt come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that Yehovah commanded him, so did he. Okay. It's important for us that we see this week's Parsha in light of last week's. The rabbis seem to handle them separately, as if they stand independent of each other. I think that is silly. The flood became necessary due to the stuff that happened in the previous Parshot, the fall of Adam, and the general corruption of mankind. When Yehovah opens this Sidra by saying that Noach was Tamim in his generations, I think he means that his and his son's genetic structure was perfect, or without any Nephilim DNA. We saw last week that the wickedness of man had become more or less ubiquitous, and I infer that it was getting more and more difficult to find genetically pure humans. Hasatan's plan to defile the entire race of man was nearly complete. Remember that he rebelled against Yehovah when he learned of his plan to create a being of less intrinsic power, but endow him a greater authority than even the Cheruvim. His most intrinsically powerful creation, Lucifer, was the chief. The only family on earth that was as genetically pure as Adam was Noach and his wife and sons. I infer from the next couple of parshot that at least one, and probably only hope of Noach's, only one rather, of, let me start that again. I infer from the next couple of parshot that at least one, and probably only one, of Noach's daughters-in-law had DNA tainted by Nephil genes. I think it was Ham's wife, and that the Nephil gene was recessive and didn't show up for at least two generations after the flood, perhaps first manifesting in Nimrod. We may explore that thought when we treat that Sidra in a few weeks. Noach was a tzaddik who walked with Elohim, as had his great-grandfather Chanukah. Noach's children are not listed by age, as we'll see in chapter 10. Japhet was the elder of Shem, and Ham was the youngest. I think they were listed here in their order of precedence and importance, Ba'aretz, in the land of Israel. There is no evidence to substantiate this, but I think that Noach was every bit as human as we all are, and that he probably favored his firstborn over the others. Shem, as secondborn, would strive to be better than his elder brother to get his father's attention. And I think that Ham was the youngest and was more spoiled than the rest because of it. Also, he might be jealous of all the attention his father gave the first two, and may have taken a wife with less than pure DNA out of rebelliousness. The earth had become almost entirely wicked by the time Noach got his call to build the ark. Schottenstein's Chumash has a good comment on verses 11 and 12, on pages 32 and 33, which I'm going to share with you here. Okay. This is on verses 11 and 12. It says in the Chumash, The behavior of people deteriorated. At first, they were corrupt, being guilty of immorality and idolatry, and they sinned covertly before Elohim. Later, the earth had become filled with robbery, which was obvious to all. Then, the entire earth was corrupted, because man is the essence of the world, and his corruption infects all of creation, according to the Zohar. Excuse me just a second. Sorry. Still in the Chumash's note. Such is the progression of sin. It begins in private, when people still have the sense of right and wrong. But once people develop the habit of sinning, they gradually lose their shame, and immoral behavior becomes the accepted, even the required, norm. In Noach's time, the immoral sexual conduct of the people extended to animals as well, until they too cohabited with other species. And that's according to the rabbis. I don't see that in the scripture. However, I think that what we have here is the probability that the Nephilim came about by this, by some form of, I think, genetic modification. They modified the gene of this animal with the gene of that animal and created a hybrid. Quite possibly, the where we get the idea of nymphs, of satyrs, of fawns, that kind of stuff. Okay, that are you know, if a fawn had the hind legs of a goat with a human body on top, the centaur was the body of a horse with the torso of a man. A minotaur was a bull. A bull head on a man's body. I mean, there are all kinds of weird things in mythology that could be the genetic memory of the Nephilim. Okay, that's what I'm thinking anyway. What that note said agrees with Rav Shaul in Romans chapter 1, which doesn't surprise me because the Schottenstein's Chumash is an Orthodox Jewish thing, and Rav Shaul was an Orthodox Jewish guy. Anyway, this is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 32. And there it is written, "For the wrath of Elohim is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of Elohim is manifest in them. For Elohim hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew Elohim, they glorified him not as Elohim, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible Elohim into the image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed things and creeping things. Therefore Elohim also gave them up to the uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of Elohim into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, Elohim gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain Elohim in knowledge, Elohim gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of Elohim, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of Elohim, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." Boy, sounds like the days of Noah, doesn't it? And it sounds like the dominant culture of the world today. This should not surprise us, though we should hate that it's true, for Yeshua prophesied it would be so. He said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." We haven't quite reached the depravity of Noah's day, but we are pretty darned close. I think we're going to get our DNA defiled to something like the point it was in Noah's day. This may be why all the GMing of our food supply to corrupt our DNA internally by an internal mechanism programmed into the food's DNA. Possibility. This is why we ought to be eating as much natural and organic stuff as we can possibly get our fingers on. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 12 of our passage for today. Are there any questions or comments? If you have a comment or a question, raise your hand. If you have a mic and would like to share it on mic, raise your hand. I will recognize you and be happy to give it to you. Any questions or comments? Rat dogs, could be. Yeah. And you're right. It's a good thing they can only produce after their kinds, but if the genetic modification is done the way that they can do it, they could actually create genetically a new species. And I believe they've done that. I believe they've done that at least with some plants that are able to reproduce themselves. It's pretty nasty. Yes, and it's very hard to get non-GMO seeds. Right now, the only place I know of where you can get a good supply of them is at places like Emergency Essentials. There is a place called what is it? Something or other seeds. Hang on a minute. Oh, I can't remember the name of the place now. There are very few places where you can get non-GMO heirloom type seeds. Heirloomseeds.com, that's it. Go to isn't that amazing? Heirloomseeds.com is the name of the place. Name of the website. You can still get heirloom seeds there, where you can plant it this year. It's open pollinated. The bees will pollinate it for you. And then you can save the seeds for next year from the plants that you, or from the fruit that grows from it. GMO plants are probably also killing our bees. Rip, you're absolutely correct. They are killing monarch butterflies, which also are pollinators. The monarch butterflies are being killed left and right from the GMO flowers. I don't know why that is. I don't know if the monarchs actually ingest the stuff or what. I know the bees do, and that could very well be what is the cause of the bee blight that's going on. Oh yeah, that's right. They're producing GMO plants that are supposed to not need as much insecticide because they've actually GM'd the insecticide into the genetic structure of the plant. Okay? But in the meanwhile, they tell you that they do this stuff so they don't have to use as much insecticide, but they're actually using more. And they also said that they're genetically modifying these things so that they'll produce more, you know, more abundant crops, but they're not. They're producing less abundant crops. I mean, they're not fulfilling any of their promises with those things. Yeah, toxic therapy. Exactly right. It's just terrible what they're doing to our food, and I think that they're doing it specifically so that they can make us all sick. You know, the plan is to have the human population of the earth down to a half billion, 500 million, in other words, by 2050. Yeah, exactly. It's all about population control. And they're gonna have all of these people living in cities, and everything else they're gonna let go back to wild. That's the plan. So, yeah, they're rewilding everything. Citydoms. Pretty much, yeah. You know, even though the population of the Earth is like 7 billion right now, or a little bit more than 7 billion, you know that you could comfortably house 7 billion people, or rather live 7 billion people in Texas. It would be a very dense population, but it would be comfortable if the thing was that big and you had everybody in that one spot. And that is really what they want, is to put all the human beings into one place. And then, the very rich and powerful will have their own little conclaves, where they'll be able to, they'll be able to enjoy everything in the world, but those people in the cities are going to be... Yeah, exactly. Okay. Are there questions or comments on the Torah portion? Yeah. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, I'm going to move on. I've only got, I generally come in here with 14 to 16 pages of notes. This week I only have 7.5. So this is not going to be a long study. If you guys are not inputting stuff, this thing may not go past noon, just to let you know. Okay. Oh, there's a hand. E-Mark. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, give me one to see if this thing's working today. I started, can you hear me? I started occupational therapy. Well, Mark can. He's the big guru. Anybody else? Love above. Love. Okay. Let me just bring it back. Oops. Okay, it's everything's turned up. So this is just this stupid technology. Sorry. I'll get a little closer. I did occupational therapy like for the first time yesterday on my hand. It's killing me. But I just mentioned up there about seeds. If anybody actually starting any or had some heirlooms, I will grow plants. I'm pretty good once I can, if I can get the soil turned over, and I have a neighbor who's going to help me do that. And I got a pretty green thumb. My right one's hurting me right now, but I can get it. And I'll return seeds with profit and share with people just because, shame on me, I think I accidentally have some heirlooms, but I never intentionally kept some, but I would always keep seeds. Anyways, comments on the portion. I think the genetic manipulation might not have had to have been that complicated, because it said that the Nephilim came in with the wives. I don't know if it was in this portion, but that's all they had to do was mate and somehow violate. Seems like there's some protections in the genetic codes of different species, and maybe that there wasn't that specific protection, because we really don't have a lot to experiment on in this day and age. There seems to be some evidence that there has been some of that. And maybe it was a spiritual thing, too. I'm not sure if it operated on both levels. Obviously, if it was a physical joining and cross-genetic mutation, the spiritual would probably follow, but I don't know if it... Okay. But the other thing is with the other... just the comment on the rules that we have in Torah is you're not supposed to mix your crops. You're not supposed to be doing the mixing. And... So I wonder if some of it, if we didn't need to get all that complicated in the genetic you know, we can view it that way. If it was just, hey, letting a horse and a mule sit in the same pen together, you just might get some weird genetic combination. Fortunately, that one doesn't reproduce. And what's interesting is all the genetically modified seeds, a lot of them don't reproduce. They make more money that way. Isn't that interesting? I just sort of, light bulb went off right there. They don't. They're dead seeds. And maybe that's by design, but it's interesting. That's maybe God's laws, Yahweh sort of protecting us. But these companies, these demonic companies, manage to just keep making them. And they can profit more. Okay, I released the mic. Might be bio breaking. Hey, by the way, and if you could, I don't even know if my computer's still working. If anyone does have seeds, please let me know, and I'll travel and pick them up if it's within like 100 or a couple hundred miles. I have a fishing license. I was blessed. I got to go to my dentist. I cracked a tooth and I fished because I bought the license at Tesla because I knew if I had it and I was driving through, it's a Pennsylvania license. If I'm driving through Pennsylvania, I can fish. So I did. I was blessed. It was wonderful. I get to pray and okay, Mike's free.
Thank you, Mark. Appreciate that. The genetic modification, I think that's where the Nephilim came from, and I have no doubt that that's where the Nephilim came from. And it would not surprise me if they were even further advanced in Noah's day than we are today. Those guys were living 900 years. It's not like they only learned stuff for the first 10 or 15 and then didn't learn anything new. I mean, these guys were constantly learning new and better stuff. So I have no doubt, or new and worse stuff, you know, depending on how you look at it. So it wouldn't surprise me at all if they were way beyond our ability to even understand. Wouldn't surprise me even a little bit. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to verse 12? If there are not, we'll move on to... We'll move on to the rest of the chapter, 13 through 22. Okay, Chumash again has a preparatory comment on page 33 that I'd like to share with you. Okay, this is on 13 to 22, and this is called the decree. Okay, this is from the Chumash now, Schottenstein's Chumash. I think it's probably the same note as in Stone's as well. God decreed that a generation that behaved so immorally had forfeited its right to exist, but even then, he extended mercy to them. God would have saved Noah in many ways, could have saved Noah in many ways. Why did he burden him with the task of constructing an ark for, as the sages teach, 120 years. So that when the curious would see him cutting down lumber and working on the ark for so long, they would ask him why. And he would answer, God is about to bring a flood on the world because of our sins. And they would thus be inspired to repent. But instead of seizing the opportunity, Noah's contemporaries scoffed at him, according to Rashi. Okay, how is it that some of the rabbis think that Noach didn't teach anyone about shalom with Yehovah, but they see that the whole purpose of the 120 years in which he prepared the lumber and built the ark was so that he could do so without being a pain in the tuchus to the passersby? Most folks would naturally think he was a nutcase, but there were likely some who said, what if he isn't just a nutcase and he really does talk to Elohim? I suspect that there were some who were receptive to things of Yehovah, even as there are today. If he were not a prophet of Yehovah Eloheinu, I would agree with those rabbis. But he was. So I will ascribe the best of motives to Noach and reserve my character questions for the Joe Sixpacks. Now, look, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 in the AENT and contrast it with the King James. And I'm going to read the AENT, and you can look at it in the King James. I think that Rip can put that up, if he will. 1 Peter 3:20. Okay, and he preached to those souls which were detained in Sheol, that is Hades, this is from the AENT, which were formerly disobedient in the days of Noah, when the long-suffering of Elohim commanded the ark to be made, in hope of their repentance, and eight souls only entered into it and were kept alive in the waters. And then the King James says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now you notice the different ways that those were phrased. And in the ANT, there's a new twist. There's a parenthetical phrase, or it's separated by commas, so it's kind of a parenthetical phrase. And it means, in hope of their repentance. That Elohim gave them that 120 years in hopes that they would repent. And that's what the rabbis said was the purpose. And the ANT actually has that in the text, although it's not in the Textus Receptus that was behind the King James. So that's an interesting thing. The church has gone off on baptism and stuff like that over this, and because Peter makes that assumption as well. But in his case, I believe he's talking about a mikveh, and we'll talk about that when we get to the break out of shop portion, because we'll be talking about that specific issue. Okay. Elohim told Noah that the end of all flesh has come before me. So I infer that the genetic modification experiments included other than just humans. I infer that there were GMs of all types of animals as well, or Elohim would not have had to destroy all flesh. Therefore, I also infer that when he brought the animals to Noah, two pairs of unclean and seven pairs of clean animals, that they were non-genetically engineered, perfect, at least the clean animals, perfect in the same sense as Noah and his family, animals to repopulate the earth. What would be the point of destroying the genetically modified humans, only to leave genetically modified animals to taint the future food animals? I will base any speculations I make on these inferences assumed as fact, or with these inferences assumed as fact. And a wild thought entered my imagination while I was writing this. And the following question is pure speculation, but I want you to hear it. What if all the animals were clean at the point of their creation? Yehovah did declare the completed creation very good, after all, in everything. In other words, everything that good means, that's what it was. He declared it all very good in the garden, and all the unclean animals... I'm sorry, let me go back to the beginning of the question. What if all animals were clean at the point of their creation in the garden, and all the unclean animals were genetic modifications, and that was why they were declared unclean to begin with? Now, that goes against what I said in the last paragraph, kind of, but it was something that just sprang into my head while I was writing here. And I said, you know, he declared everything perfect, okay? That everything is good, very good. Why would he say that about unclean animals? Well, maybe he created them all. Maybe everything that he created was clean. And it became unclean because of the genetic manipulation. Possible. Just a wild thought. Anyway, back to the notes. Elohim told Noah, and I believe this was in AM 1536, of his plans to destroy all air-breathing life on the earth. Anno Mundi is what AM means. He's going to destroy all air-breathing life on earth, and told him how to escape what was coming, to build an ark. He gave him the dimensions and a few details, and then left it to Noah to build it. I'm sure he did for Noach what he did for Bezalel and Aholiab when they were building the Mishkan about 800 or 900 years after the flood, guiding his mind through the planning, drawing, cutting, shaping, and construction of the 450-foot by 75-foot by 45-foot barge, assuming the smallest size of a cubit. This thing was not made to navigate, but to float, so there was no necessity for a point on the prow. There's no need for a bow or a stern, because there's nothing driving it. All it's there, all it's for is to balance, to float. Okay? The currents carried it where Yehovah willed. Now Elohim then pronounced a covenant in verse 18 with Noach. Noach's part was to bring aboard the ark enough food to last the passengers through the year that they would be afloat. There are no carnivores until after the flood, so either they brought enough food to last all of the critters and Noach and his family, or Yehovah put the animals into some type of hibernation, or he put them all into a type of hibernation, including the men, or they were able to grow enough food on board to last through the voyage, or a combination of all of those. Say, hibernate the critters and grow enough to last the family for a year. Noach kept his end of the deal. Whatever it was, he kept it. He did exactly what Yehovah did without question. That's what our passage tells us. And we're open to questions and comments on anything in chapter 6. If you have a question or a comment, and you have a mic, I'd be happy to give you the mic. Just raise your hand and be recognized. Horses with cloven hooves? Not necessarily, but possibly that was a... Have you seen the Monsanto wishes you a happy Easter? The poster of that with a pig's lower torso blending from white fur to feathers and wings of a turkey, of a chicken, rather, and then the head of a rabbit, okay? Monsanto wishes you a happy Easter. You know, you get all of those things. You get the rabbit, egg-laying rabbit with a pork belly, you know. That could be what they ended up doing and creating this monstrosity, okay? And, you know, maybe they created horses. Now, Yehovah brought some of them onto the ark, so quite possibly so that they would be able to do what it is that horses do. And dogs, maybe, you know. I don't know. I don't know. I'm just, that was a pure speculation. I could be completely wrong. Anyway, are there questions or comments? Yeah, cubit measurement is supposed to be from elbow to fingertips, and generally they say that that's 18 inches. There are some people, like my arm is probably good for 21 or 22 inches, you know, that length. I'm pretty tall. Discussing half-men and beasts, known as satyrs, and is written in the book of Jasher. What is the Hebrew breakdown of the words of the name satyr? I don't know. I can't answer that question. But a satyr is a satyr rather is a half the satyr is what half that was the half horse, wasn't it? Forget. Anyway. Oh, okay, half goat and half man. That was it. Yeah, the centaur was the half man, half horse. And you know, I love to read C.S. Lewis's books, and he incorporates those things into his children's stories. You know, Chronicles of Narnia. Anyway, those are cool books. They present the gospel in a way that's entertaining and enlightening at the same time. Yes, you are absolutely correct. Genesis through Revelation. Book of Jasher is a reference book, not scripture. However, they do have some things in there that are enlightening, especially to times like Noah's time and the times of the giants. They have things that elucidate that for us. Not that I would ever put them on the same level as revealed scripture. You can eat the back half of a cedar. That's right. It's goat. I wouldn't want to even think about that. But anyway, are there other questions or comments? Were there any questions or comments that I missed in the text? Pigs that chew the cud? It's possible. It's very possible that the pig was created. It's got cloven hooves. Maybe it did chew a cud. Maybe it was the genetic modification of that thing changed their internal system so that they didn't have multiple stomachs anymore. They're certainly long enough to have had multiple stomachs, you know, possible. But like I said, purely conjecture. Can't answer that question right off. Daryl, when Yah tells us to. All right. If there are no questions or comments on chapter 6, we'll move to chapter 7. And we're going to cover this whole chapter at once in one fell swoop, as it were. And Yehovah said unto Noah, Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Okay, so the way I read that is that he's telling him to bring two pairs of all the unclean animals and seven pairs of all the clean animals. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and his female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Okay, so he's destroying all air-breathing life on the earth except those that are in the ark. And Noah did according to all that Yehovah commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Now the Chumash, the Tanakh says that he was in his 600th year. And I go by that. He was actually 599 years plus, the way that we think about it. But in the biblical reckoning, he was in his 600th year. So, Noah was in his 600th year when a flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. All clean beasts. Now, the rabbis see that because of the waters of the flood, that Noah didn't get onto the boat until the waters were already falling and they were ankle deep in water. That was when they got in the ark. That's not what this says, but that's the way that they infer it. I infer it to mean that before the rain started to fall, Yehovah put them on the ark, closed it up, and sealed it. And then the rain started to fall. Anyway, back to verse 8. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the flood, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. two and two, two males, two females. That's what I read there. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God hath commanded him, had commanded him, and Jehovah shut them in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the water, face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And by the way, that says, of all that was in the dry. Doesn't say anything about land. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. When Yehovah called Noah and his family into the ark, he said, according to the second person singular pronoun, the reason the family was being preserved was that he was personally a tzaddik before Yehovah, that is Noah. I think that Shaul drew on this passage when he wrote to the Kahal in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, where Shaul wrote, "And unto the married I command, not I, but Yehovah, let not the wife depart from husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away wife. But to the rest I speak I, not Yehovah, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such. But Elohim hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save wife?" While I believe that Shem was also a tzaddik, it was Noach's tzedekah that earned his family their passage. In verse 2, Yehovah commanded that Noach bring aboard 7 pairs of clean animals and 2 pairs of unclean, as well as 7 pairs of each type of bird, clean and unclean, to replenish the earth after the flood. I infer from that command that Noah already knew which animals were clean and which were unclean. Of course, since Yehovah was bringing the animals to the ark, he may have brought exactly the ones he wanted brought aboard. But he gave a command to Noah, so I think that he would allow only as many of each as Yehovah had commanded. Either way, the barge was fully complemented. Yehovah's command to bring the critters in was given, I infer from the text, on the Shabbat before the Shabbat on which the rain started to fall. There were, therefore, 6 days in which Noah would do his work of complementing the ark, and Yehovah would close the door and seal it against leakage on Noah's Shabbat rest for his labors. Chumash has an interesting note on verse 4 on page 36, which I'm going to share with you. For in 7 more days. After the original period that God allotted the people for repentance, his mercy decreed that he give them 7 additional days. Alternatively, these were the 7 days of mourning for Methuselah, who had just died and in whose honor God delayed the flood, according to Rashi. Like, by the way, he extended the Egyptian exile by 40 years because of the lack of trust in the matter of the spies. You know, they were 430 years outside the land, but they were only supposed to be 400, according to Genesis chapter 15. Just saying. And then it rained. And it rained. And it rained. I think the rain began to fall at the end of the Shabbat, on the first day of the week, though that is pure speculation. I know that it began to rain, and the fountains of the earth broke up and started gushing water, possibly geysers of geothermal or volcanically heated water, on the 17th day of the 2nd month in Noach's 600th year of life. There is some question about which 2nd month Moshe meant when he wrote this passage. But since the month of the Aviv was not made the beginning of months for us until 800 years hence, I think we must assume it was the 2nd month from the beginning of the Anno Mundi, the year of the world, that is now called the 7th month. Okay? Or that was the beginning of the world. So I believe that this thing started in what we now call the 8th month of the year, but in Noach's day it was the 2nd month. The month, I will not quibble if anyone else wants to say it was the month called Iyar that follows Nisan, the month of the Aviv. I don't see anything to really argue about. It's the 2nd month, whatever it was. And, you know, we can quibble about that, but it's not a big deal. Okay, the rain fell for 40 days and nights, according to verse 17. Normally, the number 7, or 40 rather, speaks of probation, where judgment has been rendered and the sentence held in abeyance. But earth had a probationary period of 120 years and a week. So in this case, it became a number of completed judgment. This is the only time where the number 40 is used in terms of judgment against the ungodly. The worst meaning it has in Scripture after this is as a reference to the chastisement to move the believer repentance. The water likely rose pretty rapidly, and the ark did its job, preserving the life that rode within. Verse 19 says that the waters prevailed exceedingly. The Art Scroll has the waters strengthened exceedingly much, the Art Scroll's translation of the Torah. In Hebrew it says, the Hamayim Gavru Me'od Me'od. Me'od means very, which is an adverb that means everything that the word being described means. In other words, this was everything the word strength means, squared. In other words, strength to the strength power. Yehovah uses Me'od Me'od sparingly, 3 times, by the way, in the Torah. This one right here. Then we see it again in chapter 17, twice we see it in chapter 17 in verse 2, where Avram is promised a son by Sarai who will bring forth his seed, and later is first, Avram is called Avraham later on in chapter 17. And then in 17:20, Avraham is promised children, Me'od Me'od, for Ishmael also. The last use in the Torah is in chapter 30 in verse 43, when Yaakov's flocks prosper in Laban's house, Me'od Me'od. Explains the jealousy of Laban's sons, doesn't it? Because Yaakov's flocks were very, very strong, and Laban's were not very, very strong. It's not so much that Laban's were weak, it's just that they were average. But Yaakov's were very, very strong, and they were very, very abundant. Okay, so you can see why the sons got jealous. Okay, the waters rose 15 cubits above the tops of the highest mountains. Do you remember the keel to top measurement of the ark? It was 15 cubits. Okay, that's right. So the draft of the barge was such that it would not be dashed on the submerged mountaintops. Were the mountains as large as they are today? Only Jehovah knows for sure. But I think that the lowest mountains that we see today might have been a product of the fountains of the great deep breaking forth. Mountains like the Appalachians may have upthrust to allow the waters to escape via the fountains, and then were softened or rounded off by erosion, as it were, due to the unobstructed currents over that next year. Mountains like the Rockies, the Himalayas, the Alps may have upthrust to help the waters run off more quickly. Okay? They may have actually risen under the floods of waters, and that may have been one of the mechanisms by which Jehovah had the waters run off to the oceans and also run back into the fountains. Okay, after the water finished rising to a minimum depth of 45 feet worldwide, the water remained at that level for 5 months, and all the critters that breathed air drowned. Even the aquatic birds died from lack of food to eat. Because I think that as rough as the currents had to be, when even the fish dove to avoid them, leaving the gulls, ducks, and such without any chow. My own personal opinion, and I could be wrong, but I doubt it. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion. Are there any questions or comments? And by the way, yeah, look at that depiction of the Ark at the Creation Museum. It's incredible. If you ever have a chance to get to Cincinnati, Ohio, to see the Creation Museum, you gotta go. It's really good. That's Ken Ham's Creation Museum. The dove lived because there was places for him to lay to rest his feet. The raven never came back because he probably found carrion floating on the surface. My own personal opinion. Yeah, the Glen Rose, Texas Museum is really cool too. No questions or comments? Look, guys, I realize I'm good, but I'm not that good. That I can leave you without any kind of thoughts coming? Shabbat shalom, it's me. Okay, well, if that's the case, we'll move on. We'll move on. Going to the Haftarah portion, which is Yeshayahu chapter 54 and verses 9 and 10. We're actually going to read from verse 1 because it makes a difference. Let's see, we've got to get to Isaiah before we can go to 54. Yeshayahu, now we can do 54. Not 4. 54. There you go. And beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 54, it is written. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not hear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith Yehovah. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, strengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, Yehovah Tsevaot is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The Elohim of the whole earth shall he be called. For Yehovah hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy Elohim. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yehovah, thy Redeemer. And here's our passage. For this is as the waters of Noah before me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith Yehovah, that hath mercy on thee. This whole chapter is speaking of Ephraim, that is, ten Israel, as it speaks of the barren, or put-away wife, who did not bear children, rejoicing because she has more children than the married wife. While the married wife, Yehuda, that is, to Israel, was never put away, she also has not borne as many children as has Ephraim, whose tent was enlarged, the curtains of her tent stretched, her cords lengthened, and her tent stakes strengthened. Ephraim, after she was put away and given a bill of divorce from Yehovah Eloheinu, that is in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, was scattered to the four winds and quite possibly is the major progenitor of all the Gentile nations of the earth. Verse 3 says that the barren wife, who has more children than the married wife, shall inherit the Gentile nations and inhabit the desolated cities of the world. We Ephraimites are not to fear, because Yehovah Tsevaot, our Redeemer, and the Holy One of Israel, is our husband, who shall be called the Elohim of all the earth. That, folks, is Yeshua HaMashiach. Our Redeemer forsook us for a moment, but hid his face from us, but will be merciful to us in his everlasting kindness. When he gets to our short passage for today, then he gets rather to our short passage for today. As the waters prevailed in the earth for about 7 months and then receded, so will his wrath against Ephraim be for a short time, and then he will mercifully bring us into his covenant of shalom, never to remove us from it again. And he has done that for us, and will continue to do that for our Ephraimite and full Gentile brethren, who are yet to come out of Babylon. Verse 11 uses three terms that refer to exile: afflicted, tossed, and not comforted. The chapter goes on to show how Ephraim may have strife from the world, but as you stay close to Yehovah Tsevaot, in verse 17 it says, I'm sorry, this is 54:17, yes, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of Yehovah, and their righteousness of me, saith Yehovah. That is both our present and future in Messiah, folks. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget that no weapon that is formed against you can prosper. If you are in Yehovah, there is nothing that can hurt you. Okay, and I'm open for questions and comments on the Haftarah now. Any questions or comments? The chapter is wonderful, isn't it? It really is. Especially following 53. I mean, whoa, what a great, great passage. All right, I'm wetting my whistle, hoping that somebody raises their hand.
We are 5/8 of the way through my notes. So, got the Psalm and the Brit Hadashah to look at. And I'm going to move towards the Psalm. And if there are questions or comments, and you got them, please raise your hand and let me know. Moving to chapter 5. No hands. No comments in the text. Moving on, Psalm chapter 5. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Yehovah, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my Elohim, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, Yehovah, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not an Elohim that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, that is deceit. Leasing means deceit. Let me start that again. Lost my place. Oh, there it is. Okay. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. Yehovah will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thine house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Yehovah, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat an open sepulchre, they flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O Elohim. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Yehovah, wilt bless the righteous. With favor thou wilt compass him as with a shield. David tells Yehovah to listen, hearken, and consider his cries to him because his trust is in Yehovah alone. He will pray to no other Melech, no other Elohim than Yehovah. His prayers will go to him in the morning as he awakes, and he will expect immediate answer and look for it from him. That is the attitude of trust that Yehovah wants to see in us, I think. And by the way, that I think is not in italics. I don't think there's any kind of guess going on here. He wants to see that in us. He wants us to expect the answer to our prayers. David is looking for a positive reaction from Yehovah because even though he is not absolutely perfect before Yehovah, he is blameless before him. In verses 4 through 6, Yehovah will not abide with wickedness. The reason Yehovah doesn't abide on this earth is because of man's evil inclination or old sin nature, which defiles the earth. It does not defile him. It defiles the earth. Notice in these verses that Yehovah fully defines wickedness. Evil, foolish, workers of Torahlessness, deceivers whom Yehovah will destroy and whom he utterly abhors. The Hebrew root behind the word abhor is Hebrew 85:81, ta'av, and it means loathe or detest. He loathes and detests those who would deceive, those who work Torahlessness. Okay? This is exactly the definition that we see in Webster's 1828, which adds the word abominate. To abominate is the actual definition of ta'av in the Brown Driver's Briggs lexicon. Okay, that's the first thing given in Brown Driver's Briggs, abominate. To my mind, there is no greater imprecation that from Yehovah than describing something as an abomination. The Tanakh says that Yehovah abhors, abominates a bloodthirsty, deceitful man. In verses 7 through 8, David is praying every morning no matter where he might be, to Yehovah in Yehovah's mercy, worshiping towards his Mikdash, or Mishkan, in fear. And that, by the way, is the Hebrew word 8374, Yirah, which speaks in a moral sense of reverence. In this, he is contrasting his own attitude before Yehovah with the wicked person in verses 4 through 6. And then he asks for Yehovah's direction by his Ruach. In verses 9 and 10, David is praying imprecations of destruction against his enemies. He wants Yehovah to destroy his enemies by their own scheming, that he use the jinns and traps that they devise against David, against them, like he did with Balak in Moshe's day. Remember Balak hired Balaam, and he said, I want you to curse Israel. And Balaam said, I'll only do what Yehovah tells me. And when he was up there, Yehovah would not allow him to curse Israel, but blessed Israel. And Balak got all that that he wanted Israel to get. Remember, he also did the same thing with Haman, Ptui, in Hadassah's day, and on the Chaldees in Daniel's days. In verses 11 and 12, David pronounces Yehovah's blessing of joy on all who trust him, who hold Yehovah in reverence and fear, because he is faithful to guard and protect those who love him and guard his righteousness by living in Yehovah's righteousness, which is living in loving obedience to his Torah. Okay, that's all I got on the psalm. Questions or comments? Torah, Haftarah, or psalm so far? Amen, watcher for Yah. May the enemy fall into the traps that they set for us. May they fall right into them. May they be swallowed up by them. Okay. I'm not seeing any hands. I am moving towards 1 Peter. Still no hands. Moving towards chapter 3. Still no hands. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 first. I think I've got one break in here. No, I don't. I'm going right through the end of the chapter. Okay, so I'll just read to the end of the chapter. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. Beginning in verse 13. Well, let's start with 12, because I love the song and you're going to hear it again. For the eyes of Yehovah are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of Yehovah is against them that do evil. Is that not what we just read in the psalm? Okay, and moving on to verse 13. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Master Yehovah in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Messiah. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Messiah also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to Elohim, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of Elohim waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward Elohim, by the resurrection of Messiah Yeshua, who is gone unto heaven, or into heaven, and is on the right hand of Elohim, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Kepha is speaking in deeper terms than the Peshat here, because there are a lot of folks who will literally harm you, may even kill you, for doing what is ultimately good. So Kepha cannot be speaking of temporal harm, but ultimate harm. A human spirit is never harmed by doing the will of Elohim. When you suffer for well-doing, or for obeying the word of Elohim by the gracious power of his Ruach in you, the ultimate example of doing well, you should have shalom in your heart and soul. The powers that be in the world system today are doing everything they can to marginalize and demonize anyone who obeys Yehovah Eloheinu. Even what that system does goes against constitutional law. The powers that be will just get a high court to rule in their favor and get the chief executive to issue a decree. Anyone who believes in Yehovah Eloheinu and obeys his word, eschewing compliance with the wickedness of the world, is going to be called mentally imbalanced or diagnosed as schizophrenic, bipolar, or some other catchphrase that would authorize the PTB, powers that be, to institutionalize him and medicate him into a stupor so that they can no longer he can no longer do himself harm or do others harm with his free thought. They might try to use patriotism to marginalize you, like they did with Yirmiyahu. In Yirmiyahu, this is a long passage, chapter 38, verses 1 through 13, it is written, Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, verse 2, Thus saith Jehovah, He that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey, and shall live. Thus saith Jehovah, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said unto the king, We beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man speaketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Then Zedekiah the king said, Behold, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. That's a lie. The king could do whatever he wanted. He was the king. Verse 6. Then took they Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Ham-Melech, that was in the court of the prison. And they let down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon was no water, but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. Now, mire, folks, this was a... I'll tell you in a minute. Now when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, which was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king, then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house and spake to the king, saying, My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, Take from hence 30 men with thee, and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die. So Ebed-Melech, by the way, that name means servant of the king. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, Put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so, and they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. This wasn't a dungeon. as we understand the term to mean a prison cell in some deep basement. It was a one-hauler, where all the household and human waste was dumped to be buried at some later date. If they persecute you because you live and speak the word of Yehovah, don't fret about it. Your vindication will come as it did for Yirmiyahu, who died of natural causes, by the way, in Ireland. Yehovah had promised it, and he will perform it. He has promised it to you, and he will perform it. In 1 Kefa 3, 8 through 12, that's the passage just before the passage we're commenting on. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, pitiful, courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of Yehovah are over the righteous, and his ears unto their prayers. But the face of Yehovah is against them that do evil. By your enduring what the world throws at you, you prove your reliance on Yehovah, and he will use it to his glory. Remember that before Yehovah destroys the wicked upon this earth, he will offer them shalom on his terms. Who knows if how you react to their wicked misuse and abuse will soften their hearts to receive Yeshua's shalom at that time? The answer to the question in verse 13 is no one. Let me read verse 13 again real quick, like. It says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" The answer to that question is no one. That which is good is Elohim's alone. Elohim alone, I should say. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, it is written, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, Elohim. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." In Mark chapter 10 and verse 18, it is written, "And Yeshua said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, Elohim." In Luke chapter 18 and verse 19, it is written, "And Yeshua said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, Elohim." Speculative digression. I'm going to speculate here for a paragraph or two. Think about this. I think I told you before that I think this rich young ruler was Shaul of Tarsus, because that's who Yeshua is talking to in all of those passages. I could, of course, be wrong about that, but it fits a lot of evidence in the scripture as I connect the dots. In every instance in the Synoptics, this encounter immediately follows the mild rebuke of the Talmudim, who tried to hold the children back, but Yeshua said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of Elohim." Yeshua loved, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, the rich, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 22, Mark chapter 10 and verse 22, and Luke 18:23, young, in Matthew 19:20 and 22, ruler, in Luke 18:18. This is the rich young ruler, and that's how I know that, because I took all those three passages and put them together. Shaul of Tarsus was rich in things of the world, being the son of a prosperous businessman. And he was rich in things of the Hebrew religion, being the chief Talmid of Gamaliel and being groomed to take Gamaliel's place as the chief rabbi of Jerusalem. Kind of the Pope of Judaism, the chief rabbi of Jerusalem. He was very sorrowful, in my opinion, because he recognized the signs of Messiah in Yeshua, and especially in that last saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such are the kingdom of Elohim." Shaul, who was arguably the deepest thinker of the apostolic authors, understood that Mashiach would call Israel to repentance and simple trust in Yehovah, sans all the traditions of men, without all the traditions of men. When Yeshua told him to lose all of his wealth and give it away, He was heartbroken because, one, it was a daunting task to perform. He had so much worldly possessions to give away. But two, it was also a daunting task to give up what he'd worked his whole life to attain in the religious hierarchy of Yehudism. In Romans chapter 7, Shaul admitted that his besetting sin was covetousness. In chapter 7 and verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is Torah sin? Elohim forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by Torah. For I had not known lust, except Torah had said, Thou shalt not covet." He didn't only covet his worldly wealth, but his religious wealth as well. Yeshua had just told him to give it all away. He must have decided that he was not up to the task, and it rankled. It rankled. So he turned away from the one who had turned him away. Didn't Yeshua know who he was? But Yeshua hadn't done any such thing. He had merely pointed out that the besetting sin of this young man, whom he had never spoken to before, and the young man knew it, but was proud to admit it, too proud to admit it. He reacted like we all do when we're found out unexpectedly. He got angry and started looking for a scapegoat. When he had the opportunity to go after Yeshua's Talmid, with his acquired power just a few years later, he took it with a vengeance. When Yeshua accosted him on the road to Damascus and said in the Mark paraphrase that incorporates all of the twisted thinking above, "Why are you persecuting me through my Talmudim? You knew what you had to do when I talked to you about your covetousness, and you've been chafing at the Spirit's promptings ever since. Now give it up and come follow me." That's the end of my speculative digression. In verses 18 through 22, all of the suffering that we might go through is not comparable to the suffering that Yehovah Yeshua went through on our behalf. The Creator of the universe took on a flesh and blood body like yours and mine so that he could live with the same fleshly testing that we endure, but he did so without sin because his Ruach was the Ruach HaKodesh. And he did that, by the way, so that he could not just exercise his compassion by his knowledge, but also by his personal experience. Okay? He actually personally experienced everything we experience. He understands how hard it is for us to not sin. Because it was hard for his body to not sin. Had he not been Ruach HaKodesh driving that body, he would have. Okay? In verses 19 and 20, it says that he went to preach to the spirits in prison. Now, these are possibly the spirits of the Nephilim themselves, though why he would preach to them, I am without a clue of knowing. I don't think that that's who they were. Perhaps they were the spirits of believers who scoffed publicly at Noach's witness of the coming judgment, as Zedekiah did the warnings from Yirmiyahu, who actually understood it and believed it would come, but were afraid of the ridicule that they'd receive if they acted on what they believed, as was Zedekiah. You remember, as we read through that thing in Jeremiah chapter 18, okay, Zedekiah was the king, but in front of the princes of the nation, he didn't exercise any authority. They came to him and they said, you ought to kill that guy. And if Zedekiah didn't want to do that, he didn't want to do that. Had he wanted to do that, he would have told Ebed-Melech, you know, to heck with that guy. Let him stay there. You know, he loved Jeremiah. He really and truly did. I think that he was a believer, Zedekiah. But that he wouldn't show that in front of those people, those wicked princes. Okay, that's my own personal thinking. Who knows if Zedekiah was not one of those spirits in prison? Zedekiah, to my mind, was not a wholly unrighteous man, just a weak one, as we all are at times. The point of this chapter in 1 Kefa is to understand that your suffering can be no more than a painful inconvenience if you remain faithful to Yehovah Yeshua, who ever lives to intercede for us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. We don't have to, this can be nothing but a painful inconvenience to us, all of the suffering that we would have to go through, if we'll just stay in Him. And that's all that I've got for you for today. Any questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? There's the whole group right there. Rip just put it in the text. Exactly. Exactly, Sandy. Or Patty, rather. I see Sandy Patty, Sunny Patty, and I think Sandy Patty. Thank you, Sunny Patty. You are exactly correct. Yeshua is not going to preach to demons. Okay? He didn't preach to the Nephilim, or the spirits of the Nephilim. Okay? So, yeah, I agree with you. Questions or comments? Any questions or comments? I think that Paul was that rich young ruler. That's what I think. I'm not saying that he was. I'm saying that having taken a bunch of unconnected dots, I've connected them to make it, because it just fits. It fits what Paul writes about himself. And, you know, that thing in Romans chapter 7 where he says, I would not have known lust had it not been for the Torah saying, thou shalt not covet. I believe that Paul lusted after the power that he was going to have in the Jewish religion. I believe that he lusted after those things that his father had worked so hard to accumulate. Okay? And those were the things, that's why I think he was the rich young ruler, because when it says, Yeshua said, you know, do the commandments. You shall not do this. The only one that he left out was thou shalt not covet, because he knew what his besetting sin was. Okay? He said, you know, don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't do those things. And the rich young ruler said, well, all those things I've done since my youth. You know, oh man, this is great. I'm doing good. And then he said, okay, only one thing you lack. Go and sell all you've got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me, and you'll have riches in the life to come. Okay? I really and truly think that rich young ruler was Paul. I could be wrong, but I really think that. Okay, are there other questions or comments? Okay, if that's the case, we're an hour and a half. And when I get finished editing this, it's probably going to be down to about an hour and 20, hour and 15. Anyway, thanks y'all for coming. I'm going to go ahead and give this over to Rip after I've passed on the Aharonic blessing and a Shavua Tov. So here goes. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha Ye'er Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yichunecha Yesa Yehovah p'nav elecha v'yesem lecha shalom. Yeshua Moshienu Sar Shalom. My dog is announcing something. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. And Shavua Tov, y'all. See you back here next week, Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise.